Thank you. I appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Jude. Book of Jude will dismiss our children to children's church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. I was talking to Jonathan and asking him, when does the school get started? And he was telling me about his Hebrew vocab and all that kind of stuff. And boy, it gets exciting when you think about all that. Somebody was asking a fellow, says, do you know any Greek? He says, yeah, I know a little Greek. He runs a tailor shop down the road. And I take him my my pants, and the tailor says, Euripides? And he says, Imenides. Okay, he who laughs last, think slowest. No, that's... Okay, Jude 21, we are finishing up a series on the different aspects of God's love, and we've gone through, I guess, the fourth message dealing with this, and let me just quickly review. Last week we talked about the blind men trying to see what an elephant was all about, and they touched the different aspects of the elephant. They touched his leg or his trunk or his ear, and they described the elephant as a snake, a wall, a tree trunk, or a thin branch, or a fan. And they didn't see the big picture. They saw one aspect of the elephant. And so many times we see an aspect of God, but we try to see the larger picture, but God is immense. And so we'll never stop learning about God. That's a thrill of when we get to heaven. If you don't like learning on this earth, I have some bad news for you. You're going to continue learning throughout eternity. And it's probably not that we don't like to learn. It's that there are only certain things we like to learn about. Probably is the case. So some people, I've talked to elementary school kids, and I said, you know, I asked them certain things about school. Oh, I don't know. I forgot. I don't know. I said, well, hey, tell me about who's Superman's nemesis. Oh, they tell me all about that. I said, how did Green Lantern get his power? Oh, they go through, I mean, the details and name. I mean, I can go through 20 superhero figures, you know, and they know all the backstory and all the, you know, all this. I say, okay, so they do learn. You know, it's just what are they interested in learning about? So we're going to spend eternity learning about our wonderful God and our Savior. But we've been talking about the aspects of his love. So God is holy in the perfection of every characteristic. He's perfect in his love, and he's perfect in his justice, and we don't understand a lot of times how those fit together, but the Word of God teaches us that, and we are expected to believe it from whatever the Word of God tells us. So we don't sit in criticism of the Bible. The Bible criticizes or judges us with that aspect today. So if we reserve our belief in something we can understand, then that elevates our intellect above the Word of God or above our Savior. So let me just review quickly. God's love is expressed in different ways, different aspects of God's love. We talked about, first of all, the intimate love that God the Father has for the Son and the obedient, submissive love the Son has for the Father. God the Father is equal, co-equal with God the Son. He is God. They're equal in essence and substance, but there's a functional difference. God the Son obeyed. He said what the Father told him to say. He died on the cross. So there's that love demonstrated in the Trinity. Number two, God's providential love for all of creation. He feeds the birds. He clothes the fields. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So God loves all of his creation in an aspect there. Number three, God's special salvific love for the world. For God so loved the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves everyone. Every sinner God loves. I don't have to wonder, should I share the gospel with this person or not? Does God really love this person? No, God loves everyone. So there's an aspect of his love. But then that does not diminish, number four, God's special love for the elect. God chooses the believer. He sets his love upon us. And again, as I say that, let me remind you, there's nothing in that that God's choosing in no way overrules or robs man of his own choice. They're both true. God chooses us. He set his love on us. And we have the responsibility to choose him. The doctrine of election is not to be used to limit the gospel, to create doubts in believers, but to provide assurance and comfort that God's love will never change. What a joy that is. God's love will never change. God's love for his own is not based on merit. We're not likable or usable. You hear some leaders in our circles from years past valuable to God. Look how big of a church I've built. Look how many souls I've won to the Lord. He's lucky to have me on his team. That's horrible. It's horrible. God chose us not because of any of our merit, and anything good in us is because of His grace and His doing for us. In fact, the best that we can do, in fact, well, let me quote a verse, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousnesses, the best that we can possibly do, are as filthy rags. So did God choose us for our filthy rags? Are my filthy rags better than your filthy rags? It's kind of a ludicrous idea. God chose us because He chose us for His own choosing. So how does God's love for the world mesh with God's special love for the elect? I don't have all the answers in that, but I know that both are true. We come to a reality in Scripture, and somebody has said it, the Scripture teaches compatibility. There are two truths that really we don't understand how they mix together, but the Scripture teaches it as both are true, and there's not even an issue raised there, and they are both compatible. Let's go to Acts chapter, hold your place here in Jude, and let's go to Acts chapter 2, because here's one of those things that Scripture teaches without blinking an eye, and we say, how in the world do both of these aspects go together? There's many examples we could go to, but Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and we come down to verses 22 and 23, and notice what the Apostle Paul preaches through the inspiration of the Scripture, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as is given to us through the Scripture here. Both of these are true. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23 says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See how both of those are presented there? First of all, we have God has determined and foreknew exactly how and when Jesus would be crucified. That was exactly His plan of redemption. So we come to a conclusion. If that is true, then man wasn't responsible. God had decided and He had chosen, He planned it, so why are they held accountable for that? Did they really have a choice? But you notice the other side of that. The Jews responded, rejected Jesus, and with wicked hands crucified and slain Jesus. So there's both sides of that. They're held accountable for that. They did have a choice. They were responsible for their actions. Now, the question is, how can both of those sides be true? Scripture doesn't even address it as if it's a conflict. It just presents it and it keeps on going. So I say that they are compatible even if we don't understand it. Spurgeon put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, any conflict in biblical truth own human incapability to understand. Everything will be harmonized at the throne of God. So anything that we can't figure out, we say, I don't understand this. It's our problem, not the Word of God's problem. And when we get to heaven, we'll go, oh, it'll probably be so simple. We'll probably think, oh, you know, why do we have such a hard time about that? But both of those truths are compatible. So I don't understand it, but the Scripture teaches me that it's so. Now let's move to the fifth aspect of love, and we find ourselves in Jude 21. And technically, if you want to be precise, Jude does not have a chapter. You say, Jude chapter 1. There's no chapter there, so I mean, it can be picky. Sometimes it's a pet peeve, but it's just Jude 21. Verse 21, there's no chapters there. So Jude 21, let me read this verse. We're going to talk about what aspect of God's love is this, does this have in focus here. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here we have the aspect of God's love, and that we are told to keep ourselves in the love of God. What are we talking about here? It's not saying to keep yourself in the providential love. God loves all of His creation. You can't walk outside of creation. You can't put yourself outside of that love, the providential love. Is He talking about God's love that He desires to save everyone, all sinners? Can you get yourself outside of that where God doesn't desire to save you anymore? He's not talking about that type of love. Is He talking about the special love He has for the elect, for the believers? Is He saying you better make sure that you stay saved? Is that what He's saying? Don't walk away from God's saving love of the elect. He's not saying that. If that were true, Romans 8 would be meaningless to us. He talks about that God's love Who can separate me from the love of Christ? You say, well, I can. You know, that goes against scriptural teaching. We have a phrase, once saved, always saved. I believe the perseverance of the saints, that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we will continue in that salvation. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So what is he talking about here? What Jude is saying is that there is a relational aspect to God's love. Now, what do we mean by this relational aspect? Every believer has a relationship that was restored with God through salvation. Every believer has a relationship. Before we were saved, we were enemies with God. There's nothing we could do to please God, but it's through Jesus Christ, that the propitiation of his blood, that has restored that relationship to our God the Father. And so look at the verse 1 of Jude here. This book is written to believers here. Look at Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, made holy by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Let me ask you, is this to believers or non-believers? This book is written to believers who have been saved, they have been sanctified, they have been called. There is a security there. So what kind of love is Jude talking about in verse 21? Make sure you stay. Keep yourself in the love of God. He's not talking about losing your salvation. So what aspect is he talking about? I would say that this, he is saying here, this command to keep yourself in the love of Christ is not to keep you from falling from salvation. He is saying that every believer should be diligently working to be obedient to God's word. I want to develop this idea of what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God, and it is tied in with being obedient in your Christian life. In fact, let's back up to verses 17 and 18 here. I'm going to read this section together. It says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lust." We're going to talk about this walking. What does it mean to walk after their own ungodly lust? "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So there's a contrast here. And I say that we're dealing with a provisional love based on a believer's obedience. Now, that's D.A. Carson's label there. I'm not sure that I like that. Maybe I would try to say this type of love is a participatory love. Or an experiential love. Now, maybe I'm creating a bigger problem by calling it by those labels there, but maybe the best description should be relational love, because what I'm saying is God's love for the believer is best experienced when we are walking in obedience to him. Does that make sense? It doesn't make the love any less, but we get to experience it in a greater degree, if that makes sense. So that's why I call it participatory love or experiential love. So we're talking about maybe relational love is the best way to say this. But we see the contrast here in verses 18 and 19 of those who do not have the Spirit. These are ones who they live. There's a pattern of life. They're doing things or not doing things that separates them from the believer. So he's saying, keep yourself in the love of God. Don't be like those people who are disobedient. I want to develop that to some degree here. There will always be participants in church activities that will claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. In any church, I suspect, there are always people who claim to be a believer who are actually not believers. Now, how do you know? They could be there every week. They could be more faithful. In fact, they could be more faithful than some truly saved believers. They could be exemplary in their religious activities, what they do, what they do not do. They bring the biggest Bible. Now, that Bible doesn't mean, the size of Bible. But sometimes, you know, some people bring big Bibles to church, which is fine, and others bring their Bible on their tablet, and which is fine as well. I always give them a hard time, say, you know, hope your Bible has power enough to make it through the service. You know, hope your Bible doesn't lose its power today. You know, that's fine. If you bring a Bible on your tablet, I'm not criticizing that. But what I'm saying is there are people who blend into a church or into Christian activities who call themselves Christians who may not be true believers. How can we tell them apart? Well, first of all, the root of this, in the last of verse 19, it says, having not the Spirit. Romans tells us, if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. So as a believer, we don't have to seek to get the Spirit. At the time that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, we have the Holy Spirit in our life. Now we have a responsibility as we go through this. Every believer has a Spirit. So how can a person find out who has the Spirit and who doesn't? It's by the obedience to God. It says, the ones who do not have the Spirit, look what it says in verse 18, the last part of this, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. They live by their impulses. What is the lust? It's a strong desire. Can I tell you this morning that I lust for food two or three times a day? I get hungry. I have a strong desire for food. Sometimes the cravings come in some weird issues. Like I crave sometimes Long John Silver's chicken planks. I mean, something like, you know, that's like, you know, maybe that's not good to have a healthy diet of that. You don't know that about that, right? Okay. But I try to hide the evidence when I give into those cravings. But the idea is we lust. It's a strong desire. Now lust can be a good desire and it can be a bad desire. But here, the ones who do not have the Spirit, capital S, verse 19, they walk after their own ungodly lust. They desire something and they do it. Sometimes we ask people, maybe teenagers, maybe young elementary school kids, say, why did you do that? And sometimes they say, well, because I wanted to. Now, that is just living by impulse. If you're ever in dealing with younger kids and they don't have control, they just do whatever they want to do. And there has to be someone there to rein in their impulse and say, don't do that. You say, why'd you do that? You know, they look at you like, well, you know, why not? So we can't live by that. Now, we hear of crime from time to time. We hear of violence, most news every day. But the crime that strikes fear in the public more than any other crime is probably random violence. Because usually when someone commits a crime, they want to know the motive. Why did you do this? Back in 2013, August 20th, in Oklahoma City, there was a news article that hit the news cycle, and it really startled the city, the neighborhoods there. It says an Australian baseball player was in town visiting a girlfriend, I think it was. He was out for a jog in an Oklahoma neighborhood and was shot and killed by three bored teenagers. The story goes to tell that they were out there in the front yard, and they saw this jogger go by and said, there's our victim. They never met the guy. They didn't know who he was, but they were bored. They said, you know what? Let's go kill somebody. And so they followed him and shot him and killed him. That strikes fear in our heart and say, why did you do that? I don't know. Just wanted to. Now, that is the extreme, but in some form of that, we have ungodly people living their life based on they have a desire. They had an impulse to do what they did. Now, the Holy Spirit inside of every believer keeps us from living after our own lust and desires. There's something inside of us that restricts us, that keeps us back. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that believers never have desires or lustful impulses, because that is true. We do have lust and wicked impulses. I'm not saying if you are struggling with lust, like uncontrolled eating, which would be gluttony. Scripture is very clear about that. If you don't control that, you can't control those impulses, or that's called gluttony, or having lustful thoughts, or an uncontrolled tongue. You say whatever comes to your mind. Or maybe you spend money whenever the urge comes on you. You just have no control. That's living according to our impulses, okay? Now, I'm not saying if you have those or you're dealing with that you must not be a believer, because all of us deal with that. But what I'm saying is, or the question I'm asking you today is, are you fighting those lusts? Are you fighting those? As I grew up, well, let me, before I do that, do you accommodate those lusts by making provisions for them? The Bible says, make no provision for your flesh. You understand that I have an issue here and I have a desire for this. It's not right. Do you make it very hard for yourself to give into those? For instance, if you said, I'm going to, and I'm using food again because it's not a moral choice here, but it helps us understand our impulses here. If you say, you know what, I'm going to give up Snickers bars. You know, I just been in a habit of eating two or three a day, and I know it's not good for me, and I'm just going to give up Snickers bars. Well, would it be good to have Snickers around your house, by your bedside at night, in the refrigerator, in the freezer, in the cabinet? I mean, wherever you go, there's Snickers. You know, maybe you have a picture of a Snickers bar on the wall. You know, say, you know, no, that's making provisions. I got to stay away from that. You want to make it hard for yourself to give in to that. So let me ask you, as a believer, are you fighting the wicked impulses, the lust in your life? Make no provision for the flesh. I've said before, somewhere in our history, somebody mentioned two dogs fighting. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. And they said, there's two dogs fighting, and whichever one I feed the most gets the victory. So as a teenager, I heard that and said, aha, as long as I feed my good dog more than my bad dog, I'll be okay. And as a teenager, I was reading my Bible, I was going to church and that stuff, but there's other things I was tolerating or feeding in my life, but I had to make sure the balance stayed the same. Can I say that's a bad conclusion? In fact, that's a bad illustration. The Word of God says we're to mortify our lust, not just feed them a little bit less than the good dog. We're to mortify. When you have a strong desire, don't give into it, because the more you give into that desire, the more you want to give into that. It's creating a pattern. I've used the illustration before. If you get angry, you got to go hit something, so you buy a punching bag. And so that way, when you get angry, you can go punch something. And say, that's venting. That's a non-biblical idea. If you have lustful thoughts, do you go vent those thoughts on something? If you have adulterous thoughts, do you vent those thoughts? This is not good. Anger, venting anger only breeds more anger. They were to mortify, not to vent. So are you walking after? They walk after their own godly lust. As a Christian, that is different from that. The ones who have the Spirit are living in obedience to God's Word. When a believer falls, he is quick to repent and to confess. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, as a believer walks in obedience to God, he experiences God's love. So we talk, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is in contrast to those who walk after their lustful, their evil, what does it say, the ungodly lust there. So the ones who do not have the Spirit walk after their own lust, but a believer, the ones who have the Spirit, are living in obedience to God's Word. And when we do fall or give into that, we're quick to repent of that. Now, this is the same. Let's go to John chapter 15, because keep yourself in the love of God has to do with not giving into our lust, ungodly lust. It's walking in the Spirit. In John chapter 15, this is the same terminology that our Savior uses. And again, I see this as keeping yourself in the love of God is walking in obedience, a pattern of obedience. John 15, verse 10. Keeping yourself in the love of God is tied to obedience. John chapter 15, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see the connection there? Jude's saying, keep yourself in the love of God. So what does that mean? Keep obeying God. Keep doing what you should be doing. Keep submitting to the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to, now let me, listen to this. This is my definition here. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to actively and energetically purpose and plan and persevere in obeying God's Word. Did you notice that's not a passive obedience? Heard of a teenager years ago who was getting counseling for lustful thoughts. He said, Pastor, he said, I find myself watching a bad TV program. I'm praying that God would help me turn the TV program off. You know what the counsel was? You have a remote control, don't you? Does the on and off button work? You're sitting watching a bad program. You're saying, Lord, please help me not to watch this. Is he going to mysteriously cause a power outage? He could. He expects us to be actively and purposefully and energetically striving to obey. Now, we understand it's not our own strength. The Holy Spirit gives us a strength there. Let me read this again. It means to actively and energetically purpose and plan and persevere in obeying God's word. You say, Pastor, that sounds like a lot of effort. Yes, but it's the grace of God through the Spirit of God that is the power behind living the Christian life. But this is not passive obedience. Does that make sense? Now, there's a phrase out there, let go and let God. In other words, stop struggling and just let God do it. Now, if we're talking about salvation, that's true. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. But sanctification is a cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We don't do it by ourselves. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it to us without our cooperation. We have a part to play. We were talking about David running from Saul. And he found himself in the court of the Philistines. And they said, isn't this the guy that killed the Philistines? And he started scrabbling on the wall and letting spittle fall on his beard. And he said, he's doing everything he can to get out of that situation. But you read his Psalms, he says, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm desperately dependent on you. So did David trust God or did he trust himself? He trusted God and did everything he could in God's power to get out of there. So that's an example of our participation in keeping ourselves in the love of God and being energetically and purposefully obedient to God's word. Now, you have a part to play in your obedience. Let me give you two areas here. Number one, preparations for obedience. This is to wrap this up. What do we need to do to prepare ourselves to be obedient? Let me ask you a question. Are you submitted to God's word? Say, are you willing to change on if the word of God hits an area in your life? Are you willing to say, whatever that is, I am willing to submit to God's word? Let's say that you're really down about something or somebody or some sort of circumstances. I mean, you are really, you're at the bottom. And somebody notices and says, can I share a verse of scripture with you? And they're kind and they have a relationship with you. And they come and say, let me just share. It looks like you're discouraged. Can I share this verse? And they share with you 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now your response to that is going to determine whether you're submissive to the word of God or not. You have been knocked out of your... You've been knocked out of your routine. You've been knocked down. You are really discouraged through whatever it was. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a set of circumstances. Maybe it's a, you know, whatever it is. And here's a verse that says, in everything give thanks. You say, okay, this is God's command for me. Now, please understand, when you're going through a fiery trial, it's not just happy, happy, happy all the time. We can pour out our hearts to God and say, Lord, you've told me to be thankful and everything. Help me. I don't feel thankful. I know I should be. Lord, help me do what you're wanting me to do. I'm not feeling thankful. I need your power to do what you ask me to do. Now, we can be honest with God, but are you willing to submit your life to the authority of God's word? Had an evangelist that started out a service. Before he even announced this text, he said, folks, I want to ask you a question. How many of you today, before we start preaching, are willing to say, if the Holy Spirit does something in my life, I will obey what he pricks my heart to do? That was a little unnerving because I didn't know what he was going to be preaching on. You know, maybe he's going to preach on something I didn't want to give up. You know, I didn't want to, you know, tell me what it is first before I, you know, say, oh, yeah, it's about, oh, music. Oh, yeah, I'll give up. You know, but if it was, you know, murmuring or what's that? Or Snicker bars, you know, whatever that is. No. But are you submissive to the word of God? Whatever you say, you got to prepare your heart for that. Number two, are you regularly meditating, reading, or memorizing God's word? Now you say, what does that have to do? I want to keep myself in the love of God. I'm obedient to God. I'm obedient to his word. You are. Are you reading or meditating God's word? Well, no. But at least I'm not breaking anything I know of. Do you understand the difference? If you're submitted to God's word, you're going to regularly be in God's word. Can I tell you this morning, I'm going to testify the truth here. As far as I know, while I'm speaking, I'm not breaking any federal, state, or local law. I don't know of any law that I'm breaking right now. Now, have I got a personal copy and read through all the laws out there? No, I haven't done that. So maybe, if I were to read through all the laws, maybe I am, I don't know. But you know, I don't really care about that, about reading all the laws. But God's word is different. Are you reading God's word? Are you submitted to it? Are you regularly meditating, reading, and memorizing God's word? If you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, you got to start by reading the word of God. Memorizing, meditating on it. You say, I want to love the Lord. I want to do what's right. Are you reading God's word? Well, no. Then what are you doing? is it a game with you? I don't mean to be harsh or unkind, but that's the fundamental part where it starts. God's Word's the foundation. So I come to church 3 times a week. Do you eat only 3 times a week physically? I tell you, it's a wonderful joy to get into the habit and the pattern of reading and memorizing and meditating God's Word. So that's the preparation. Then the result. The results of obedience. Keeping yourself in the love of God. If you're committed to it and you start to do it, there are some results of this. The one who keeps himself in the love of God experiences God's peace. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, I suspect, I'm willing to be wrong here, but I suspect the Christian who goes around and they're always in a turmoil. You notice people like that? There's always a crisis. They go from one crisis to another. They're always upset about something. Their life is in an uproar. They're not submitted to God. They're not keeping themselves in the love of God. There's a peace that comes if we're submitted to Him and willing to be obedient. There's peace. Number two, he experiences the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have more to say about this. Let me summarize this. How do I walk in the Spirit? Walking is in a pattern of obedience. How do I walk in the Spirit? There's passages, write down Mark chapter 7, verse 5. It says, why walk not your disciples after the tradition of the elders? The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and say, why aren't they walking after the tradition? That means they're conforming their life to a set of standards. That's what it means to walk after the Spirit. We're obediently following Him. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We use another metaphor when explaining a pattern of conformity. We say we're following. Are you following this? Are you following the rules? Are we following the Constitution? We could say we're walking after the rules. We're walking after the Constitution. That's what it means to walk after the Spirit. Romans 4:12 is another wonderful verse. Romans 8:1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then also, not only do we experience the fruit of the Spirit, we experience peace, but if you keep yourself in the love of God, you experience rest. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a joy. This is soul rest. Soul rest comes to those who are obediently following and growing in the Christian life. You know, I think the most miserable people that you may meet are Christians who are not following in obedience to their Savior. It's so easy to be critical when you're not doing it. I read a survey recently. It's just shocking. It says almost half of Americans believe they could hold their own in at least one event in the summer or winter Olympics. Isn't that funny? You think about this. These people train their whole life to get there for this brief time in their life as their body is physically at the peak, and then they're off the stage for the rest of their life. But almost half think they could hold their own. Now, maybe not win a gold, but, you know, they could be competitive. Let me tell you, if I got in a race, they'd probably lap me. I mean, they'd come around like, oh, I saw that guy before, you know, and I'm running as hard as I can. You know, it's ridiculous to think that we could hold our own in the Olympics. I heard somebody on the radio, a short woman. I haven't seen her in person, but she's by her own definition, a short, small, petite lady. She thought she could hold her own in the shot put throw. Shot put. The thing probably weighed half of what she weighed. Probably, you know, she thinks she can throw it out there as far as that. Now, doesn't that go to tell us just what we think of ourselves? I could do okay in the Olympics, yeah. But we're so critical. I remember I'm talking to a relative, and he'd never played golf, but he'd watched some golf movies, and he watched it on TV, and he could do it if he tried. It's amazing. This is the same in Christian life. If you don't have kids, you know how to raise them, right? If you're not married, you know how to have the perfect marriage. And if you're not striving to be obedient to Christ in your life, you can be very critical about other Christians, can you not? You know, you're not doing it, but you sure know how they should do it. But when you are keeping yourself in the love of God, you're striving to be obedient. Guess what? You're going to fall. But what it does is, you know, you say, this is what I want to do. I want to be obedient to Christ, and I'm not matching up to that. Lord, please forgive me. It gives you grace, and it gives you mercy to the other people around you that may not be perfect as well. And that's what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. It's not a losing your salvation. You got to work to earn it and to keep it. But it's experiencing the love of God in a way, experiential love. Keep yourself in the love of God. And I hope that's our desire. We understand the different aspects of God's love. God is an immense God that's given us a wonderful instruction in the Word of God. Help us to understand that and to imitate that love to the people around us. Let me encourage us as believers, keep ourselves in the love of Christ this morning. Lord, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray that this would sink home. We're down to practical Christianity here. And we thank you for your Word, how insightful it is to us. We pray that it would burn in our bones, that it would dominate our thinking, it would color our attitudes, it would energize our desires. And Lord, help us not to be passive, help us not to be critical. Help us to be energetically, purposefully, and persevering in our obedience to your Word. Lord, we fall many times. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit, Lord, not in our own strength, but help us to be obedient to your Word. And Lord, if there's someone here today that says, Pastor, I don't have a pattern, Lord, help them to be honest with that and say they need to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. There may be others here that said, I've been too passive. I need to be aggressively making it hard for myself to give into the flesh. We pray that by the Spirit this morning that you would do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and go to number 496.